You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be the subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to see you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
What a passage this morning. You probably noticed it's a bit intense, to say the least. And if you didn't feel that, let me start off by giving you a mode of transparency to see if you can feel it like I did this week. I want you to know that I've never shot anyone out of anger, nor have I ever stabbed anyone in traffic before. However, I have been told that being angry is somewhat similar to even the acts of stabbing or shooting someone by Jesus himself. Another example is I consider myself a pretty honest person, and I want you to know that I only embellish the truth every now and then for illustrative purposes on Sunday mornings. That's all I do, right? Just kidding. I think you can trust me, to be honest with you, but there have been times in my life where I have said one thing and did another. Times where I made a commitment and yet didn't follow through with that, even if I had good intentions. Jesus this morning tells me that my intentions are of the devil. I'll give you another one. I promise you, I've never cheated on my wife, Kelly. To be honest with you, I've never even wanted to, because that would make Kelly a murderer. But here's something crazy. Jesus says that I have committed adultery before. Why is this? Because I have looked at a woman lustfully before that was not my wife. And if even wasn't it this physical act of doing it, it was in my heart a wrong desire that Jesus equates to adultery. And in some ways, as I read these words, they hit me like a sledgehammer. And I feel the weight of them. And don't forget the context of what Jesus is saying. This whole thing that he just did. He had just given the headline for the whole section last week in Matthew 5:20. When he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. And so evidently, Jesus is now telling us this week how to have this surpassing righteousness that you should have to enter the kingdom of heaven. And suddenly, I'm concerned with whether I have it or not. You know what I mean? Are you? Are you concerned? Is my moment of transparency bring anything up for you as well? In Matthew 5, Jesus makes it clear here that the people of God's kingdom are to be a people who live in righteousness. But Jesus also knew that in that day, there were people who were very confused on what it was to live in righteousness and what it means to be righteous. So as kind of this wisdom teacher, Jesus gives us really concrete examples here on how it looks. These examples are certainly not the only examples out there, but these are the ones that Jesus gave us. And he holds up six examples in our passage today to show us one's need for righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And these six subjects that he has in order here are these ones: anger, adultery, divorce, vows, justice, and love. Those are the six subjects that Jesus brings up this morning. And this morning, we're going to look at each of these examples really briefly. And we'll certainly miss some of the depth of what Jesus is doing and some of the argument that's there. But we'll see the big picture of what Jesus is painting this morning. And after all, I think his point here is not to give us a new code of ethics. Rather, his purpose is to show us the standards of true righteousness that the law actually points us to, and to help us understand whether we do have that righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So if you're like me and you feel the weight of this passage, you have to be welcomed into it to understand what Jesus is saying. Because we cannot forget that Jesus was speaking to a religious context in which the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in that day held so much sway over the lives of the common people. The Pharisees had mapped out what they considered to be the proper course for attaining righteousness through their interpretation and application of all these Old Testament laws. And a big part of this was for them to require legalistic external obedience to the law without calling attention to something more important. And that's the inner obedience that comes from the heart. The Pharisees, you see, had an external righteousness. I think we give them so much of a way in our own culture to say the Pharisees were bad people. And that's the kind of view that we have of them. But the reality is the Pharisees were actually really withheld as respectful in the society because they looked so holy. But Jesus shows up and says, actually, a deeper righteousness than the Pharisees even needs to be a part of my people's lives. And so his people, Jesus's people, need to know that righteousness is a matter of the heart. And that if they only subscribe to the deeds of the Pharisees and scribes, they'll never enter Jesus' kingdom. This led one theologian, someone by the name of Sinclair Ferguson, to say the real contrast in this section of Scripture is between the meaning of the law according to Jesus and the meaning of the law according to religious traditions and the ancient teachers of the day. And I cannot agree more. So Jesus gives us here in this passage what I would call the Jesus formula. And you probably noticed it, that Matthew 5, 21 through 47 has a pattern where you see this pattern arise. Jesus quotes from the Bible and sometimes an interpretation of the Bible. We see that at first. Then Jesus interprets or extends or even counters the ideas that are said there that are connected to that Old Testament passage and against how that scripture had been treated in their context and day and age and had been interpreted. And then Jesus gives us these probing thoughts behind the original scripture and what God had in mind instead with that scripture. And finally, Jesus concludes with what the scripture actually means and how his followers are to apply it to their lives. So did you catch that Jesus formula there? That Jesus is confronting a faulty interpretation of the law by giving us an authoritative interpretation of the law. And it actually, in doing this, Jesus gives us the original intention of the law. He's not changing it, in fact. He's actually showing us what the law had already told the people to be doing. Some people think that Jesus is here making the law more intense. And I don't think that's what's going on at all. He's just showing us the law's original intention. And to have this righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, we must understand that the law was given by God to get below the surface of our lives. And at some level, it helps us as disciples of Jesus face our inner person and sometimes even our inner demons. That's what the scripture does. A common misinterpretation of Matthew 5, 21 through 48 is that Jesus is somehow deepening or expanding God's commandments here, as if he's in some way changing the Old Testament laws. These verses are often treated as discontinuity from the Old Testament and as if Jesus is like upping the ante of God's standards for how a Christian ought to live. But we know that Jesus is not doing that. And the reason why is because he said he was not doing that just a few verses ago. And more than that, never in the Mosaic covenant or at any other time did God ignore or disregard the inner part of a human being, the heart of a human being. The point of the Ten Commandments was never just do these things and don't worry about your hearts. If you just do them, then you're righteous. Quite the opposite is true, actually. That both these things can be true, that God's people are required and called to repentance, which is a turning away from outward physical sinful acts, sins of omission and sins of commission, and the inner issue of the heart of a person is always present in those commands as well. It changes the way you read the Old Testament, in fact. Any repentance that happens needs to be more than just external obedience or behavioral change, or else I think the Lord would say it's not true repentance, but it has to get in deep. And if you've read the prophets before, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where they don't just get to the acts of people, and they certainly do at times, doing justice, being right before God, and all those things are really important, but there's something much more that's internal of a heart that is aligned with God that the prophets were concerned about for the people of God. And so while it's true this morning that not committing the sin or the physical act of murder or adultery is good and right, of course, it is actually not just the only litmus test of true righteousness. There's more to it than that. So Jesus this morning, friends, is kind of like pulling back the veil on the outward ethics and reminding God's people, especially those extra super holy ones that are out there. You know those people? Those are the worst Christians, by the way. That true righteousness is not less than, but it is certainly more than outward obedience. That's where we're at this morning. To illustrate this, I want to tell you about one of my biggest preaching fails that I've ever had in my entire life. You might think it came right here at Imprint Church, but you'd be wrong. One of my biggest fails in preaching through the years happened, sadly, in Kigali, Rwanda. I was asked by African New Life Ministries to come and teach at the Africa College of Theology with my friend and mentor, Guy Gray. And so we went there and we were teaching for about a week with a group of pastors and ministry leaders there. And we were talking about, among other things, a pastor's kind of internal life of discipleship. We wanted to be pastors that are keeping a close watch on biblical language, our life and doctrine. And so I, interestingly enough, brought up this scripture to talk about our hearts and how God is working on our hearts. And I mentioned the idea that what we do is only about 10% of who we are in God's eyes. I use that as an illustration. And to help people understand this, I used an illustration of an iceberg, all right? Now, you might think an iceberg is a good illustration because it shows what I was talking about. Like 90% of an iceberg is below the water, 10% is above. Like 8 to 9% of an iceberg is underwater. It doesn't show what's rising above the surface. Here's a picture of what I mean right here. That kind of shows you an iceberg and what I mean there. Problem is, I didn't have my computer to show this picture when I was in Africa. I didn't print it off. And more importantly, people in Central Africa have no idea what an iceberg is. So I tried to explain it, and I'm not kidding you, it just got worse and worse as I tried to explain it. I can still picture my interpreter's face when he looked at me and said, "An iceberg?" As if I had told him that I was actually a mermaid, but sometimes I change shapes to come out and preach at the Africa College of Theology. And then it got worse for me, because as I tried to explain it to my interpreter and the people, I looked back at my friend of so many years and mentor in ministry who was laughing so hard at my stupidity that I could not get away from it. It still, to me, is the most cringy moment of my entire life, but also an amazing one. But my point still stands. It's under the surface what matters. That's what Jesus is getting at. And so this passage asks us the question, what type of righteousness do we really have? This external and visible, which again is like 10% of our life in Christ, or internal and transformational, that's most of our lives in Christ? The so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was this false righteousness that was all about external conformity to the laws. But the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees is deeper, internal of the heart, a true righteousness that I think Jesus would tell you this morning transforms your life. And that's why I want you to read Jesus' words a bit differently than you have before. I want you to read these not just as commands, but as invitations. Invitations to a true life of kingdom righteousness, a a life of flourishing, I've said before, a life of wholeness, a life of completeness, or a word that I'll use later in this sermon is consistency, both internally and externally. Consistency is so important for our lives in Christ. One way of doing this is to just simply take the Jesus formula I gave you a second ago and change one small word. We have read it and have it translated as most of our translations do. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, but I tell you, that word but right there. But I want you to read it instead of but, I want you to read it as and. It'll change the whole thing. It's the Greek word de, which by the way can mean but or and, all contextually, and so it has those meanings. And if you read it like but, it feels like Jesus is contrasting the weighty command that God had given before and giving us his own interpretation, if you will. But if you read it like and, you realize that God is getting at the external place of a person as well as the heart of a person. It feels like an invitational clarification. And I will contend that every one of the commands of Jesus that he clarifies here gives us an explicit or implicit invitation to us as we pursue kingdom righteousness. You've heard it that is said that do not murder, and I tell you this as well. So let's look at them one by one as case studies, and I'll go through these pretty fast, so keep up with me as we go through. Anger is the first one. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Of course, the command, do not murder, you might recognize comes straight from the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 right there. But anger was not taken as seriously by the scribes and Pharisees as Jesus tells us to take it here. Why is that? Because again, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter by saying that the real issue is under the act of murder itself. Even though murder is exceedingly wrong and devastating, it's also about the internal heart and disposition of a person before it even comes to that. Like being angry and insulting another person made in God's image is wrong and worthy of judgment in Jesus' mind. And Jesus gives us these three illustrations that we heard read that make the point. The first one is whoever is angry with his brother or sister is subject to judgment. The second one is whoever insults his brother or sister is subject to the court, or literally the Sanhedrin right there. And the final one is whoever calls his brother or sister a fool will be subject to hellfire, which is literally the Greek word Gehenna, a place that was southwest of Jerusalem, where at one time, if you didn't know this, human sacrifices were offered there to the god Molech. And where Jesus' day, it became this city dump where they burned garbage. And Matthew uses it often to talk about judgment as the way it looks in judgment. So don't overread these, though, by missing the point and making too much of the differences here. It's not that Jesus is giving us different types of condemnation based on what type of anger you display. The point, rather, here is that Jesus is using these three illustrations to demonstrate that God cares about something deeper than even the act of murder, that God cares and sees for our internal anger as well. And these escalating metaphors that we see that Jesus uses are kind of meant for a bigger point, that being angry and insulting someone are actually heart issues that have consequences in God's kingdom economy if it gets to the heart. Jesus' people are called different, called to be different. So what's the invitation, you might ask? Well, it's in the text. The invitation is reconciliation. That's what he says, as opposed to anger, reconciliation. And we see this in verses 23 through 26, where Jesus actually tells us to keep short accounts with our brothers and sisters and be reconciled instead of holding these grudges or going to court with one another. Like, friends, anger, you know this, it's one of the most powerful forces in our lives. It typically destroys us and it destroys relationships. And I've said before in a sermon that most people don't know how to be righteous angry. And I've heard it all the time. Well, Jesus says we can be righteous anger. And I'm like, how are you doing at that? Are you doing good at that? Because I've tried that before and it just makes me more angry, to be honest with you. But the reality is that Jesus wants his followers to live these radically reconciled lives for us to get rid of internal anger and find healing. And dealing with anger in some ways, like think about this, it's actually a discipleship issue. That's why you have to deal with your anger if you have anger. And the Lord wants you to work on that anger to get to the heart of the issue, to bring you to a place of reconciliation. You know, speaking of Rwanda, I can't think of a better place where I saw reconciliation illustrated. Most of us are familiar with the genocide that happened there in 1994. But with the work and forgiveness and reconciliation that they've worked on in that country, a lot has happened that is simply incredible. We now have a team going there in 2025 that you are invited to be a part of, where you get to go to the reconciliation village to watch how forgiveness and reconciliation happens in real life. And this is with people who have literally been angry and murdered with their neighbors, and they're working out reconciliation. And that is an amazing picture of the grace of God. And if you want to see more than that, you can go to Rwanda next year. The invitation from Jesus is reconciliation. What's the next one? It's adultery. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. As I brought up earlier, Jesus says that adultery is deeper than just the physical act. And you may have felt it with me as I shared my own story. And just as murder begins with anger, so adultery begins in the heart. And once again, Jesus here quotes the Ten Commandments to his hearers, those who would know them. But the scribes and the Pharisees, unfortunately, that day had their own rules when it came to adultery. See, they said and taught and thought that adultery was only when it was physically committed by the act of sexual contact. And that's what they would say in that day. But Jesus, again, needed to clarify that. Jesus tells us that he thinks sexual relations actually in purity kind of begin in the heart or in one's desire. And so here's the clarification that Jesus gives us. Do not commit adultery, and I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, Jesus is like, hey, adultery starts at the level of desire. It's even important here, I think, in so many ways for us to recognize that Jesus did not side with the all too common kind of patriarchal, chauvinistic approach to adultery in the ancient world, where adultery was actually excusable for a husband, but not a wife in that day. This was a culture that blamed women for sexual temptation, where religious authorities told the women how to dress, and where they segregated men from women. At least we've come a long way in our church today, right? Do you feel that? I see it here. I'm kidding, of course. I certainly could be talking about our modern culture here. So Jesus tells us that transformation is possible by urging us and his followers to metaphorically remove the source of wrong desire. And what's crazy here is that Jesus' prescription for radical treatment of the parts of the body have actually caused some people, like a person notoriously named Origen, to castrate himself. Crazy enough. But here's something to consider as I think about Jesus' words. What if Origen wasn't radical enough because lust was not removed internally? The reality is Jesus wants us to get rid of the wrong desire. And I should clarify this, though. Jesus is not against physical desire or attraction in general. This is important to know. But it's what we do with our desire that can go sideways, right? For example, physical attraction is a gift from God. You can notice someone beautiful and be physically attracted to them. The world is quite frankly filled with beautiful people. I see many of you out there today. You're beautiful people. The problem is not the attraction itself, but the objectification that comes and what you do with that wrong desire of a person that Jesus says is the heart issue. And this is why the Lord gives us this beautiful design for human sexuality in the scriptures. That we as God's people are not to beat ourselves up about desire or attraction or even the want for physical intimacy. Those are God-given gifts. Rather, we are told and given a prescription of how to deal with those in scripture, that God has designed human sexuality in the Bible to be celebrated within a context. And that context, we know, is a marriage between one man and one woman. And I think Jesus is trying to tell us here that he wants us to see that any sexual encounter with a person outside of that covenant, whether physical or fantasy, are actually outside of his perfect design for humanity. This is what Jesus wants us to know. Moreover, these are sinful acts and actually work against our own human flourishing. And I understand this morning that this could be challenging to you because you may think that isn't God's design for sexuality just for some people? And the reality is it's not for some people. And it's not just like my opinion, man. That's the reality of it is. It's God's design and it's God's description for sexuality. And it's the same description and prescription for any person. Persons who will be married or who will not be married. People who remain single all their lives. Whether we're same-sex attracted or not. Or even if we call ourselves asexual in here. Jesus' design for humanity is the same, no matter how we identify in that way. So Kingdom of God people are working on their desires to help align them with God's design for human sexuality. So the invitation here from Jesus, I think, is really beautiful. The invitation is actually not just chopping things off, but rather, I would say it this way, removing your own source of temptation. And the word your own is really important here. Remove your own source of temptation. And this is where we note that each of us are personally responsible for protecting our hearts and eyes and for our lives to be sexually redeemed. Your sexual temptation is going to be different than mine. It certainly is. Your temptation and lust will be different than other people's in this building's. And I don't think there's this cookie cutter way to remove a temptation from you. There are ways that we've done in the past. Some are great. For some, it's simple accountability that has worked in the past. I know it's popular in our culture right now to poo-poo on accountability groups these days. But when it comes to sexuality, I'm pretty pragmatic. Do what it takes, man, whatever it takes in that way. For some, it's taking extreme measures, like saying, I'm going to get rid of my smartphone because that thing is a source of temptation for me. And Jesus' invitation to me is removing that source of temptation. For some, it's not reading or watching a certain type of movie or book because it develops something internally in us that we know we can't turn off. For some, it's removing ourselves from an affinity type group that celebrates something other than what the Bible teaches about human sexuality. That if we find ourselves in that, it actually tempts us to think there's some other design for sexuality than God has designed. And for all, I would say this, there's one magic bullet. You know the magic bullet? Confession. James 5:16 teaches us to confess our sins to one another so that we can be healed. I wish we'd have more frank conversations about human sexuality in the church, in our groups, in our lives, because I think people would find healing in a beautiful way. So friends, remove your source of temptation. That's the heart issue thing. And then Jesus seems to tie this one and the next one together because Jesus brings up Moses' laws about adultery here too, doesn't he? And it's strange because it says in Matthew 5:31, it was also said, so there you go, the connection, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. So in the way of thinking that Jesus, he opposes adultery, then supports Moses' laws about adultery, and then parallels it by warning his followers about divorce in Matthew 5:31-32. So in Jesus' day, the text he quoted here in Matthew 5:31 was understood as kind of this minimum condition for justified divorce according to Deuteronomy 24. And Deuteronomy 24 is a scripture with all kinds of stuff to talk about. But here's the problem. When the scribes and Pharisees interpreted it, it led to rampant divorce in the community in that day and age. In fact, the scribes and Pharisees gave permission for divorce for just about anything based on the way that they actually interpreted Deuteronomy 24. Now, again, there's a host of problems with this interpretation. The text are a collection of problems to be solved as a group, honestly. But they're not the point of today, and we can talk about those later. But our purpose is to talk about what Jesus is doing in this to get to the heart level. And actually, we will talk about divorce more when we get to Matthew 19. But the bottom line is that Jesus is clarifying for us an interpretation that the scribes and Pharisees have wrong. Briefly, think about this. We know that divorce was also not part of the Creator's design for humanity. This is true. Matthew 19 even shows us that Moses permitted divorce because the Israelites had hard hearts, and Jesus recognizes this. But I think Jesus, because of Matthew 19, recognizes that Genesis 1 through 2 gives us God's beautiful design for marriage, too. That God created humans, made them male and female in the image of God as God's image bearers, Genesis 1:26 and 27. And God made us male and female to co-rule this world together on God's behalf. That was his design for us. And to help with this, God gave us the gift of one another. And sometimes that ends up in marriage. Not always, but sometimes it does. Which is this union created by God to make this man and woman, as scripture tells us, one flesh. And because these humans are one, Jesus says that divorce is actually contrary to the creation design. So Jesus believes that marriage is this covenant that we make one another with one another and to the Lord. But because there was so much discussion in Jesus' day about how and why divorce was permitted, that Jesus had to go and say, I'm not negating the law here. Instead, what I'm doing is I'm telling you what it really means to view yourself as a person and view marriage according to God's design. And Jesus goes on to say in this very passage that any sexual immorality outside of that context of marriage, the word there is porneia, funny enough, which is kind of a really, really general term for sexual immorality in the ancient world, that porneia makes divorce permissible. That porneia becomes this thing that happens outside of the marriage context. It becomes a reason for divorce to be allowed. And Jesus affirms this. And Jesus also says there's a reason for permissible divorces that can end in permissible marriages after that as well. And he kind of does this in this passage. And it's interesting to me that the grounds for divorce tend to get more and more clarified within the pages of the New Testament. Have you seen this before? For example, the Apostle Paul, knowing full well what Jesus taught, added another possible permissible reason for divorce, right? Later on in the scriptures, and that was desertion by an unbelieving spouse. This means to me that Jesus is not giving us here every legitimate grounds for divorce in Matthew 5. Rather, Jesus' whole point here, and this changed my whole thinking about this passage, is to make sure that sexuality and marriages remain as one flesh commitments to God that were designed between a husband and wife. That's the context of what Jesus is doing here. I always thought this was just about divorce. In reality, this is about human sexuality within the context of marriage. Now, it's absolutely true that legitimate grounds for divorce is an exceedingly important discussion that needs to remain within the context of the Bible. Quite frankly, decisions about divorce and remarriage are not to be taken lightly, friends, and should not be left to individuals. I always say this when people are talking about divorce. I'm like, that is not a decision you can make on your own if you're thinking about it. That is above your pay grade if you're thinking about getting divorced. Reality is you need to come together with biblical informed wisdom, pastoral leadership, the community of Christ. You need people to surround you to make that decision together. And life is so complicated, friends. The body of Christ has so many people in it who are divorced. And my heart goes out to you. It really does. And you are welcome here. Like, we want you here. But the invitation from Jesus is not about divorce here. It's about something different. The invitation is this. Remember that God designed marriage as the only place where humans experience flourishing in their sexuality. In a context of marriage, this ties in with the last one on adultery, and Jesus obviously does this for a purpose. I think he really wants to get to the heart of our lives. No wonder he talks about sexuality so much, because it resides so deeply within our hearts as well. Next one Jesus covers is vows, right? Matthew 5, 33 through 37. That Jesus presses in with summarizing words, probably taking for Deuteronomy 23 or maybe Psalm 50 in that "you heard it was said" part. And we might think of this section as Jesus talking about being an honest person. Where, after all, the heart of the Ten Commandments was about the Israelites speaking honestly about their neighbor. If you remember that in Exodus 20:16. And the heart of the Bible is for us to live truthful lives. It's awesome how even the brother of Jesus, James, took this super literally and he added it because he eventually said this: "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, so you won't fall under judgment." And I read this, I'm like, above all, James? Above all. Like, this is most important? Are you serious? Like, I can't believe that it became so important to James. So Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and said, yeah, don't break your oaths. In fact, don't take an oath or swear by anything at all. Why? Because kingdom Jesus people are honest and truthful, and there's no need for oaths out there. And Jesus says, God's kingdom, my kingdom is based upon truth. And so all we need to have is our yes be yes and our no be no. And the invitation from Jesus here is live honestly and truthfully in a world where dishonesty has become systemic. That's the reality of the Jesus kingdom, the ethic of the kingdom. Speaking of, the next one is justice, right? Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Jesus is probably referring to laws in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24 and other laws like it there. In the Old Testament there, I'll say it this way, seemed to be a principle that justice requires retribution. That's why I say it seemed. But we find out in the law of Moses that retribution was simply a way to curb violence and to stop vengeance from spinning out of control in Israel's day. The reality is Jesus steps in kind of legal history here. And in the fifth saying, Jesus reveals God's intent, an intent like a constitution, if you will, for Israelite society, for kingdom society. And instead of this need for retribution that we have, Jesus wants to create this alternative society where people aren't viewed in that, don't view each other in that way, that retribution has to happen. I love how Jesus quotes the Torah here and then completes this understanding of the Torah with kingdom ethics, where he says in Matthew 5:39, "And I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other." And you know that the rest of it, he goes on to say these things. I'm certain that anyone who heard Jesus would have said, "Who does this guy think he is telling me that?" Right? Do you know what's happened to me? Or you might think of an exception clause. Well, what if an evildoer wants to hurt my family? What do I do then? Or give some other exception clause in that way. But Jesus absolutely doesn't do those things. And he just shakes us to our core here. And a core that I find so difficult to interpret without taking it incredibly literally. Saying, like, Jesus actually wants us to be people to the invitation, show mercy and unravel the system's of retribution that pervade our society. That's the Jesus way. And I read this and I go, man, we have to wrestle with a lot then as Christians about what true righteousness means. When is self-justified violence right? When is it right to defend your own rights? Those are questions that you absolutely, as a Christ follower, need to wrestle with. And I'm not going to give you an easy answer this morning. It's the Jesus way, though, to get to the heart. And the final example of surpassing righteousness is this. It's just love. Matthew 5, 43 through 47. This is the most radical of Jesus' moral directives, if you think, where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, which is in Scripture, by the way, and hate your enemy, which is nowhere in Scripture, by the way. It's, again, he's getting to a Pharisaical interpretation of this, but Jesus says, love your neighbor, and I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, where Jesus got hate your enemy is unclear. No one knows where that came from. It's certainly not in the Old Testament, but it does seem like a scribe and Pharisee way of the law, does it not? It seems like something they may have added there. But loving our enemy is not even a command that Jesus gives with a purpose. In other words, it's not helpful. It's not helpful to love your enemy. It's not pragmatic to love your enemy. Jesus nowhere tells us what we get if we love our enemy. Rather, it just shows us what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is made up of people who were once enemies but have learned to love. And that's a different heart thing altogether. And that's when we receive Jesus' final invitation in this. Turn your enemies into neighbors. That's the calling of Jesus. Turn your enemies into neighbors. But think about this. All six of these examples actually serve the same purpose. And it's the purpose I got to at the beginning of my sermon. Jesus is telling people the right way to view the law. This is what the law actually was pointing to all along. These are not rejections of what God has said. They are explanations of what God has said. You've heard that it was said, and I tell you. It's not a but. It's an and I tell you. He's not contrasting as much as he is explaining. And this doesn't mean that Jesus, I think some people might ask, does this mean that Jesus is saying all sins are equal? Like it's equally bad to murder and be angry? No, no, it's not equally bad to do those things. It's way worse to murder than be angry. That's very true, right? So what's he doing here instead? He's just pushing us to recognize that our human tendency is to want to externalize what God has commanded and not take it to heart. This is what he's doing. And he wants to get in there deep, like inside, to make us change in a way that shows his kingdom righteousness displaying in our lives. In fact, it's the righteousness required to get in the kingdom of heaven, is what Jesus says. Jesus is saying there's something inside us that needs to change. Please don't think of Jesus' commands here as just a duty response. Instead, when you read these, you think of these as invitations to come into a different way of viewing our lives and the kingdom of God. This sermon explains to me what it looks like to enter in the fullness of all a human can be according to God's commands, and it starts internally, which is why he ends this so abruptly and intensely, and this is how we'll close this morning. The greater righteousness demanded in verse 20 has been illustrated so well to us in verses 21 through 47 in some pretty shocking ways, I might add, but it's completely summed up in one all-embracing demand of the last verse, Matthew 5, 48. So therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I read this and I'm like, wow, can I read the Greek instead and see what it really says there? Are you sure, Jesus? Like, I know it reflects and it should bring to mind Leviticus, if we know the Bible, like Leviticus 19, where the Lord tells the Israelites to be holy as I am holy, as the Lord your God is. But Jesus doesn't say that word. He doesn't say holy. He doesn't use the Greek word hagios. He uses a different word there altogether. Why? Well, I think it's illustrated by what I said about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes a couple weeks ago, where we're looking at what it means to be people that are designed for the kingdom of God. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the word teleos, the word makarios, which we've said was blessed. That's what we said, or blessed, or whatever it was. But rather, it was a description of a person who's in the kingdom of God and lives that way. And just like that, I think we have this word here, teleos, which we translate as perfect here in Matthew 5, 48. And if you look at the Bible, all these words in the Greek, the teleos words, all the tele words in the Bible, all point to something really beautiful, an invitation to maturity, completeness, wholeness. They appear a lot in Matthew, James, and Hebrews, honestly. And you should know that teleos is wider than just moral perfection. That's what's going on. It points to a life submitted to the will of God's, reflecting his character, maturing. That's why I think the translation or the interpretation of the word perfect is somewhat misunderstood in our day and age, because we view it differently than they might have in this day. I think a lot of times we think of it as blameless or moral perfection, And then we read this with this like law gospel paradigm and say we can't do that, so we have to go to the gospel immediately. But I think that pulls us away from the opposite of what Jesus is saying, and it takes the weight of it off our own lives to actually live according to what he wants us to live. So I want you to think of it this way. Like, it's not just be perfect as God is. It's rather this. Be whole, complete, mature as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be whole, complete. Be the person that God has designed you to be. Be the person who lives, in our word today, consistent. Be consistent. Consistency becomes the key in a disciple's life. God has always wanted people who are consistent in their thoughts, attitudes, actions, wherever we go and whatever we think. And Jesus says we're only fully human when there's a consistency in our hearts, attitudes, and actions. Moreover, the call to this teleosity, if you will, in Matthew 5:48, and throughout the Sermon on the Mount is the same call to holiness that we see throughout the Old Testament, to be set apart throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, of living new lives in Christ. Not moral perfection, but wholehearted orientation towards the God who has designed us and has given us a way to live. And I believe Jesus and Matthew here has chosen to restate the Leviticus, the words in Leviticus to be holy, and like Jesus has intentionally changed it, because I think everyone who listened to the words be holy, they'd say, like the Pharisees listening, and say, that's right, that's what I am, I've done it, I've been doing all these things all along. All those fishermen and prostitutes and bad people out there aren't doing it, but I certainly am. And Jesus is like, listen, you're not doing it after all. It's not holiness that I'm looking for, it's completeness, it's consistency, it's living the lives inside and out. This is not a message necessarily of the condemnation that you aren't doing enough. It's an invitation to actually do more. And that's the cool thing about this sermon. Friends, Eugene Peterson gets a lot of heat for his translation of the Bible that's called The Message. But I want to help you this morning not to get too uptight about it. The reason why is because, and we call it a translation because he used the original languages, that makes it a translation. The difference is he wasn't translating with a committee at all, and that's what happens in Bible translations. He did it himself. So I want you to think of The Message in the future, if you ever read it, as like a commentary. Like scholars write commentaries, and it works really well to read it as a commentary. And again, as you read commentaries, you should know this. There's some parts of commentaries I like, some parts I don't. Some I'm like, this is amazing. Some I agree with, some I don't. But I don't think any of them are perfect by any means. That's a robust view of viewing biblical translations, by the way. Well, Eugene translates Matthew 5:48 as this. Listen, in a word, what I'm saying is grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you. And I read that, I think that's an interesting way of viewing that. I may not like all the details of that, but I like the heart of it. And that's what Jesus is getting at afterwards, like generously and graciously, consistently. And I read this and I say, that's what I think the Lord is calling us to, this invitation into this life that he is calling us into, which is for our own human flourishing. Hey, friends, it's a good thing that the Lord didn't do the external things for us, right? Like the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth thing. Otherwise, you and I would be dead in our trespasses and sins. It's a good thing that God kept his word, because it meant that God had a plan to redeem us through Jesus. It's a good thing that God is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to him. He didn't abandon us when we were lost in our sins. In fact, this is why Jesus came, to live a perfect life, to die a death that we deserve, to rise again to new life, and now offer forgiveness and life in his name, new life in his name. And today, the invitation from this Sermon on the Mount and this part that has always seemed so incredibly intense to me is that you can believe and accept this through faith and repentance, and then God will help you live out this kingdom righteousness, both internally and externally, that will make you qualified to get in the kingdom of heaven. It's through his transformation that he offers through his own life, and it is our response, our ability to say, yes, I want that, both internally and externally, and I come before you, Lord, this morning in faith and repentance, believing that good news and following you with my entire heart. That's the hope of this passage, an invitation into real life. And my prayer for you and for me is that we want it deeply, to see that change that God wants to make in our lives. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I'm really grateful for this passage, even the intensity of it, because it brought me into a place where I recognized my own sins, but it invited me into new life. And I read that in this now, and I go, man, thank you, Lord, for doing that. Thank you, Lord, for making design for humans that is so beautiful and so compelling and ultimately for our flourishing. And as we wrestle with these words that you gave us, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live those consistent lives, both internally and externally, God. Would you give us the ability to do that through faith in you, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives each and every day, and through the community of Christ helping us, walking with us as we live this life out in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for calling us to something more. Lord, we can't just lay this off as some like Old Testament law that we can't follow, but rather an important word for us today to live out our lives as kingdom people. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.